The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
Most of you probably are aware that this past Wednesday was at sundown, Hanukkah began. And so Jewish folks around the world, and even Christians who are so inclined to and who have seen the value of Hanukkah for the Christian community, have been celebrating that festival. It's an 8-day festival. It's going to go into next week. I think it ends next Wednesday. So just kind of briefly, Hanukkah is also known as the Festival of Dedication. It celebrates the Maccabees. Who are the Maccabees? They were a group of Jewish rebel warriors who took control of Judea, which in Jerusalem is in Judea, which at the time had been a part of what was known then as the Seleucid Empire, okay? So it celebrates the Maccabees' victory over the Greeks, that's the Seleucid Empire, and the rededication of the temple of God in 165 B.C., when that occurred. After the Seleucid king, known as Antiochus Epiphanes, had defiled the altar, the Holy of Holies, and if you could believe that this guy had the gall to do this, he sacrificed a pig on the altar. And then it is also said he took the blood of that pig and even poured it upon the scripture scrolls within, totally defiling the temple, as you might could imagine. And then, of course, that was a foreshadow of what was known as the abomination of desolation, which Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, in chapter 11, in chapter 12. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul mentions it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then, of course, we find it being actually fulfilled in the book of Revelation chapter 13. The Maccabees' victory was a double miracle. Double because their army was just minuscule compared to the Greek army of Antiochus, and yet God still gave them the victory. The second part of the miracle was after they had come in to rededicate the temple, after Antiochus had done what he had done in desecrating it and defiling it, they went to light the eternal flame in the temple, which represented, was symbolic of the presence of God. There was only enough oil to burn for a day, and it needed to go forever, so to speak. And so, while there was no more oil for the candle, the second miracle that God did for them was to keep that lit, and it stayed lit. Remember, only having enough for a day, it went for 8 days consecutive until they were able to come up with a new, fresh supply of oil. Hanukkah is also known, therefore, as the Festival of Lights because of the miraculous provision of oil that I've just described for you. A great miracle that God had done on their behalf. Now, although the history of Hanukkah is not in the scripture, and the reason for that is because it occurred in that time that is known as the intertestamental period. It's in that time between the Old Testament books and the New Testament, okay? So while it's not recorded in our Bible, it is recorded in the book of Maccabees, which you find in the Apocrypha, okay? But it is mentioned, and we know that it was being practiced during Jesus' day because in John, in the Gospel of John, he mentions that in chapter 10. This is what we find. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. So Hanukkah then, and what is its importance and its significance to us today? It's a great reminder for us that Jesus is the eternal light of God. Thank you so much, you guys, for leading us in that song tonight. I saw the light. No more darkness. No more night. That is exactly what this is all about. Earlier we were praying and I prayed. I just was reminded that every single one of us have one for sure thing in common. Every single one of us. What was it? What is it? We all were lost and we were all in darkness. But then the light came. How many are thankful for the light? No fun groping around in darkness, is it? And so the light came. I am just so appreciative of that. The eternal light of the world came to deliver us from darkness and from the oppression of sin and death, kind of represented for us, symbolic in the Seleucid army in Antiochus Epiphanes, and from the evil one who wants to desecrate and destroy your life. Paul tells us that we are the temple of God. Amen? And so there is an evil one out there who is still out trying to destroy and desecrate the temple of God by bringing his darkness into our life. So Jesus' birth then was undoubtedly the most important event in all of history. Anybody disagree with that? I didn't think so. Why? Because the world he was born into, our world, his world, our world, was a world in darkness. And before you and I were born again, as I've already said, we were in that darkness. We didn't realize it so much. We thought we were pretty good. We thought we had our acts together. We thought we knew what we were doing. And then we met Jesus and found out we didn't have a clue that we really were in darkness all along. The world, you and I, needed some light. And so Jesus came and brought the light to us. And so you know what that means? That means that we had a really great big need. And then it also means that Jesus provides a really great big cure. Our need, born into a world of darkness. His cure, he provides salvation. Our being reborn into a world of light. So if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to a passage that you're really all familiar with. And it's Luke chapter 2. We're going to start there. It's the manger passage. Luke actually is the only one of the Gospels who gives us the manger narrative. Matthew doesn't go there. Mark doesn't go there, and neither does John. Luke is the only one who takes us into that scene. Okay? And so let's read verses 4 through 7. So Joseph, you know, the chapter starts with there's going to be a census, right? And so they're responding to that. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. The Gospel of Luke here in chapter 2 lets us know about Jesus' birth. Probably most of you already know that the manger probably wasn't the manger that we see most commonly today. No, in first century Bethlehem, it was more likely to have been a hewn out stone that was used as a trough to feed animals. The word manger here in our New Testaments in the Greek is actually the word hewn out trough. Okay? So that's a pretty good clue for us that that's what he would have been laid in as we read here in Luke. We know based on this passage and because of what I've just said that Jesus is probably then born in a stable, in a barn kind of place. And so then it is likely that there is probably animals in the area. Maybe a calf or two. Maybe a goat or two. Maybe a lamb or two are there. Now, obviously, God is making a great big defining moment statement by bringing his son, right? The long-awaited Messiah. But there's other statements being made here. And you know what one of them is with regards to God allowing his son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to be born in a barn? He's making a statement. And what is that statement? That no longer will calves or goats or lambs ever need to be sacrificed again because I'm providing the once and for all sacrifice. Now, those Jews in the first century who did not accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as the promised Messiah, continued on offering sacrifices. But God, when he means something, he means something. You know what I find interesting? That just 40 years, fast forward 40 years from the time of Christ's crucifixion and his ascension, Rome would come and completely demolish Jerusalem and the temple, AD 70. If you weren't aware of it, at that point, sacrifices have not existed since. Kind of interesting, don't you think? So when God makes the statement, my baby boy is being born in a stable, in a barn, just kind of making the statement that because no longer will a lamb, a goat, a calf ever have to be sacrificed for anybody's sin because here is the supreme sacrifice, God was going to see to it that that would take place. And it happened in AD 70. I personally believe that this is reinforced right here in this 8th verse, 8 through 11, here in Luke chapter 2, this idea of lambs and goats and that sort of thing, because scholars tell us that these sheep who are outside of Bethlehem, let's look at it, verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I will bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And so these sheep who we just read about, who are just outside of Bethlehem, scholars tell us were most likely the sheep owned by the priests, which were used for sacrifices in the temple ministry. Also, the shepherds who kept watch over the sheep would not have been allowed to enter the temple. The reason is because based on the standards of the law, they were considered unclean. I also read and kind of discovered this week that shepherds, generally speaking, were kind of a shady bunch. So possibly kind of sketchy, kind of shady, based on the law, unclean, could not be allowed to enter the temple. But don't you find it awesome, you guys, that Jesus, the very first ones who get the announcement of the presence of the Lord are the unclean, the outcasts. They represent you and me. Now, is that good news or what? I just love that. That's why he came, to shed light into our dark world of hopelessness. We had a great need, lost in darkness. He had a great cure, the light of God. Now, every once in a while, you may come across someone who is taken back and offended when confronted with the idea that they're a sinner. You ever dealt with that? You know what I find interesting about that? That there is something that we humans do that proves way down deep that we know we have sinned and that we are indeed sinners. As much as we try to cover that up and go into denial about it, there's something about us that knows that it's true. Something about us that kind of realizes that something needs to be fixed. I think what I'm referring to here is our boundless propensity for trying to earn forgiveness and trying to work and earn for his favor. Now, if that doesn't have guilty written all over it, I don't know what does. Do you? It's kind of like the comic strip Peanuts. Lucy is playing baseball and explains to Charlie Brown why she dropped the catch. "Sorry, I missed that easy fly ball, manager," talking to Charlie. "I thought I had it, but suddenly I remembered all the others I've missed. And the past got in my eyes." The past got in her eyes. That's part of the pain of sin, isn't it? The past gets in our eyes and darkens our way. But then the Bible tells us about Jesus, who was born to change all of that, who was born to save us from the shame of our sins, who was born to remove the guilt of our sins, who was born to pay for our sins so that God could say, "They no longer exist." That's good news, isn't it? So Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 gives us these awesome promising words. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow." And that's exactly what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." That's good news. Here's something else I want us to notice. Because of Jesus, your life can be full of light. Look at verse 25 with me. Flip over a few verses in Luke chapter 2. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel." In other words, the coming of the promised Messiah. "And the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God." And we'll catch the rest of that here in a little bit. I love this because here's this old man, Simeon, who has been devout, it says. He has been righteous. And he's sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit as he just hangs on to the promise of God that he's going to see the light of the world. And so he's hanging on to that. And sure enough, the day comes as he is let known by the Holy Spirit. You know, I love that because Simeon doesn't say, well, you know, I don't know. Was that just me? Was that you, God? Are you talking? Or is that just what I had for lunch? Talking. Gurgle, gurgle. You know, I don't know. But he's sensitive to the voice of God. See, those who are going to live their lives full of God's light are going to be those who obey God and who are sensitive to his voice and to his leading. There's lots of voices out there clamoring for our attention and for our loyalty, but is it his voice that rises above them all? Is it his voice where you have become accustomed to saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord? Simeon is one of those. And he's rewarded by that. Verse 28, once again, so Simeon took him in his arms, praised God, saying, listen to what he says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. And then look at verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. In verse 20, the shepherds praised God. Verses 13 and 14, the angels praise God. And in verse 28, we find Simeon praising God. Folks, I think it's a good deal to give praise to God, because when you do, you're putting yourself in some good company. Amen? He came to teach us how to live the light of the world, Jesus. And those who follow his teachings, those who obey them, we are told, live in his light. Now, here's just sort of a nice little measurement tool, test for us in terms of helping us determine where are we in this living full of his light. You see, Jesus taught us to forgive. If you want to know what living in darkness is like, then just don't forgive. Jesus taught us to give. If you want to know what living in darkness is like, then be stingy. Make it all about you. Be all about self. Be self-centered. And then we find that Jesus taught us to serve others. If you want to know what darkness is like, live only to please yourself. I've seen this happen enough times where I can say with complete assurance, when you walk with Jesus, you make better decisions, you have better relationships, you experience victory over sin, and when you fall, you get back up on your feet much faster than ever before. You don't wallow in the pity and in the guilt and in the shame. You're up on your feet and you're moving forward with Jesus when you're walking with him and living in his light, staying out of the darkness. People who walk with Jesus discover that this world, the one in which Jesus is king of and Lord of, is a world that is completely full of light. Proverbs 4:18 tells us the path of the righteous is like the morning sun. Have you noticed how bright the sun's been lately? I like that. How bright you shine in these days. How bright am I shining these days? The path of the righteous is like the morning sun shining ever brighter till the full light of day. You may remember when we were learning about the Festival of Tabernacles. We saw Jesus celebrating it back in John chapter 8, verse 12. During this festival, two very important ceremonies were performed. If you remember, I'm going to kind of refresh your memory, so don't worry. If you're like trying to rack in your brain right now, well, what was that? What was that? There were two ceremonies. One involved water. You remember the priests. There was the water ceremony. Every day for that, those 7 days of tabernacle, they would go to the pool of Siloam, fill pitchers of water, and then carry them back to the temple and pour them out. And that's what they did. That was representative of God providing water for the children of Israel while messing around in the desert, in the wilderness, when the water came from the rock. The rock representative of Jesus Christ, who is our solid rock, the living water. The second one that took place during that festival was the one of lights. There, the other ceremony was at nighttime. There were four great big giant menorahs that were lit, and we are told through Jewish historians that they put off an incredible huge amount of light that really lit up the place. Okay? So that's kind of what was going on, and of course, that was symbolic and explained that God led the ancestors with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Light. Every night during the Feast of Tabernacles, that celebration of illumination took place. We also learned when we went through that at the end of the festival, the menorahs would be extinguished, not to be relit until the following year. Bible scholars suggest that Jesus may have timed the saying of his words found in John chapter 8. So if you want to look at that real quick, it's John 8, verse 12, when Jesus gets up and makes that statement, which you are familiar with the statement. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, this is following him saying what he said earlier in the chapter. On that last and greatest day, you know, let anyone who is thirsty come to me, because he was proclaiming himself as living water. Here in verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have light, the light of life. Bible scholars suggest that Jesus may have timed the saying of those very words with the lighting of the giant menorahs, so that when suddenly the darkness of the evening is completely dispelled by the brilliant flames of the menorahs, Jesus makes that declaration. How cool would that have been? In other words, he is saying the true light is here. As the promised one, the Messiah, the one who provides living water, the one whom now he now says is the light of the world, is the eternal light of God, which can never, will never be extinguished. As those menorahs were, he is saying, I won't, because I am the light of the world. I'd like to share with you sort of a modern day parable. Goes like this. Once upon a time, a cave lived under the ground, as caves have a habit of doing. It has spent its lifetime in darkness. One day it heard a voice calling to it, come up into the light, come and see the sunshine. But the cave responded, I don't know what you mean. There isn't anything but darkness. Finally, the cave was convinced to venture forth, and he was amazed to see light everywhere. and not a speck of darkness anywhere. He felt oddly warm and happy. Turnabout was fair play, and so, looking up to the sun, the cave said, "Come with me and see darkness." The sun asked, "What is darkness?" And the cave replied, "Come and see." So one day the sun accepted the invitation. As it entered the cave, it said, "Now show me your darkness." But there was none. You see, yes, John records Jesus proclaiming that he is the light of the world in chapter 8, verse 12. But let us not forget that he actually opens his gospel account by describing Jesus as not only the word of life, but as the light of the world. In John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Going to verse 4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." It's the light that has overcome the darkness. And then going down to verse 9, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." John referring to Jesus, of course, in that. I think that when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," back in chapter 8, verse 12, he was saying to all of us, "I will be with you, and I will be your guide." He's our light, shining on the path, in our journey, in our walk of faith. He's our light. In fact, he made that same promise again in his last words before he ascended to heaven. Do you guys remember what he said? He's saying to them, after telling them to go into all the world to take the gospel message, teaching and discipling and baptizing, he says, "And I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Here's another thing I want us to see. It brings it all down to this. Because of Jesus, everyone must make a choice. Look at verses 33 through 35. This is where we see this. "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed.'" That's talking about decisions that will need to be made. "And the sword will pierce your own soul too." Already letting her know about the coming crucifixion of her son, the Lamb of God. Who is this light for? For those who choose Jesus. And please, let's be reminded, this is not a once-in-a-lifetime choice. This is not just a choice you make once and then forget about it. Yes, we do need to make the big overarching decision to ask Jesus to come into our lives. Yes, obviously. I'm sure everyone in this room has done that already. But the ongoing daily decision that we all need to make is to live in the light. To choose that every day, every moment of our lives, to live in the light, to follow his way, to move in God's direction. This is a choice that every person has to make every day of their lives. Not just a one-time choice. It's a choice that we're making all the time. Simeon waited patiently. He sought diligently to see the light of the world with his own eyes. And when he did, I want you to notice with me, when he did, he entered into a whole new way of living. Seeing the light carried him into the presence of the Lord. Now, for Simeon, it's very real. For us, I think it speaks to us even now as we have life and walk with him. Seeing that light, living in that light, puts us in the very presence of God. I am just assuming that that is everybody in the room's desire, is to be there. Not just to go there on vacation like we treat vacation. We go over here for a week or two and enjoy it, and then we come back and right back to the same old, right? Let's not treat Jesus like that. He's not our vacation. He is our everything. Because we are his temple. He lives within us. And so once again, God was making a grand statement. All who would listen, to all who would listen, to all who would dare to hear and see. His once and for all had come. Light was piercing the darkness. And he would always be with us, leading and guiding by his light. This past week, Brooke sent me an email with the link to Jewish Voice Ministries, who posted a pretty good article with regards to Hanukkah. Here's an excerpt from that. What a wonderful time this is to reflect on Jesus, the light of the world, and our Heavenly Father, who is the Father of light. It also prompts us to consider what it means for us to be lights in this dark world. And then it refers to Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, which says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. In which, and here's the part I like, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. And then it goes on to say, what a special opportunity to rededicate our own temples. Isn't that good? Not just our bodies, but our very selves in a fresh way to the Lord. May we cast off anything that defiles us in order to be able to burn brightly with his love into the lives and world around us. That good word? You on board with that? Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you sent your Son, and there is so much that comes with that. Yes, he is our Savior. Yes, he is our Redeemer. And yes, he calls us and allows us to be one of his own. But in all of that comes a responsibility, that as we work, as we find ourselves by your grace, moving from a world of darkness into a world that is made up of your light, we have responsibility that we take that light and shine that light in our dark world. It's why you came. It's why you live within us. And we all share that calling. And so, God, I pray that we would rise to the occasion, live in that light, and then disperse light And in saying all that, I'm reminded it sounds an awful like what we say around here quite a bit. In all of that, putting you on display and pushing back the darkness. As the world sees Jesus, the light of the world within us. We thank you for that. As we pray in your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.